Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's take them, please, and turn to Acts chapter 1. And we are doing the third part of a series of messages looking at the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. I'll begin reading. It says this: "The former treatise which I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait until the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" What we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is this concept of the kingdom. And we asked a couple of questions. One of the questions was, what were these men anticipating? They were anticipating that Christ was going to come and establish his millennial kingdom. That's what they were expecting. We asked the question, why did they anticipate that? And we saw that when we read our Old Testaments, we see that a major emphasis in the prophecies of the Old Testament are prophecies related to the kingdom of God and God establishing either that millennial rule with the Lord Jesus Christ being king on the throne of his father David, or they're talking about the eternal kingdom where, again, Christ is seated as king over all. We also saw that that was a major emphasis of Christ's ministry. It was a major emphasis of John the Baptist's ministry. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what we wanted to do was kind of look at some of the various aspects of the kingdom of God as we're looking at this issue of end times. The first aspect of God's kingdom that we looked at was that God's kingdom can refer to his providential or his sovereign rule. And when we talk about God reigning as the sovereign king, we understand that the way that God administrates his rule is very interesting. He's ruling a fallen world. He's ruling a world that has not yet been redeemed. He has people who are rejecting his laws. He has people who are doing their own thing. Yet at the same time, God is taking all the events that are going on in the world today, and he's moving them together to accomplish his purposes. And we gave the illustration of a boat. You have an ocean liner, and it's moving, and all these people are doing various things on that ship, but that ship's going somewhere. And so they have freedom, but at the end of it all, they're going to end up in port. They're going to end up at the location that's been determined. And that really is how God is working in the world today. He allows people to make good decisions, bad decisions, to do evil, to do good. But at the end of it all, God is orchestrating all these events and moving all this to a point where he's going to judge the world. He's going to cast those who have rejected him into eternal destruction. And those who have embraced the gospel are going to enter into his eternal kingdom. And so God's doing this work. We didn't really get into this last time, but we wanted to look at a second aspect of God's kingdom. And because of our time tonight, I'm not going to probably spend as much time on this aspect of God's kingdom as I had initially planned. But this aspect of God's kingdom is this: God's kingdom can refer to his rule in the hearts of men. When we read our New Testaments, there are many places that when we see God refer to the king, where Christ talks about the kingdom, he refers to the kingdom as something that resides inside individuals. He talks about something that can advance, something that can grow. He's not referring to a literal physical kingdom in that sense. He's talking about something that's going on in the hearts of people. When God gives the gospel to people through different human instruments, and that gospel is preached, and people repent and trust in the gospel, and they become a new creature in Christ, and old things pass away, and all things become new. They're born again. They're regenerated. They have the Holy Spirit now living inside of that individual. God begins a work in them, not just moving them positionally from being in Adam to in Christ, under wrath to now a beloved child of God, But God begins this work of ruling over the heart of that person. He changes their dispositions. He changes how they think. He changes what they do. He changes what they love. We call it sanctification. And this is an aspect of God's rule. One of the primary passages in the Bible where we see this is in Romans chapter 6. Now, if we really wanted to dig into this concept, we'd expound Romans 6, and we'd probably be there for about a month, okay? But let me just read to you a couple of the highlights so you can get the big picture. This is what Paul writes in Romans 6. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, when he uses the term baptism here, he's not referring to water baptism. We need to understand that that word baptizo can actually be used in a lot of different contexts. I believe what he's referring to in this passage is actually what we call spirit baptism, where a person who is in Adam is placed into Christ. He's now identified with Christ, and that's why he uses the term baptized into his death. He's talking about the fact that he's in a position that's identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so he says this, "Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Basically what he's saying is one of the reasons God saved you and one of the reasons he saved me is that he wants us to walk in newness of life. This is an aspect of God's kingdom rule. When he saved you, he wanted to rule you. He becomes your Lord and he becomes your master. And he wants to guide how you think and what you do. He wants you to do his will. He then says this, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin." And so he begins to explain that when we were placed into Christ, the old man died. We became a new creature in Christ. Now we have the capacity to actually walk in the ways of God, something we couldn't do before. Again, I'm giving you like a real surface level explanation here. But the bottom line is, this is an aspect of God's rule. He says we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body," your physical body, "that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God." I'm simply bringing out the passage to help you to understand that when we talk about God's kingdom rule, this is an element of it. In fact, in John chapter 18, when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" This is what he says. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence." Now it's interesting, when he's talking about this, you need to understand that he's focusing on an aspect of the kingdom. We can see that Christ talks about his kingdom in another sense as well. He's not being dishonest. He's focusing on an aspect of the kingdom. But he's talking about the spiritual aspect. He's talking about the internal aspect of the kingdom. In Romans 14, verse 17, Paul talks about this. He says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Righteousness has the idea of a character that is walking in the ways of God. Peace is dealing with a disposition of our heart. Joy is a disposition of our heart. That is talking about God's kingdom in the sense of how it affects you as an individual. He's talking about the hearts of men. In Matthew 6, he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Again, I think Jesus is talking about this aspect of the kingdom where Christ is ruling over the hearts of people and he's changing that particular person's character. Other passages, Colossians 1:13 and Ephesians 6:10-13. I'll encourage you at another time to dig into those passages. But But let me summarize this aspect of God's kingdom this way. You and I are born into a kingdom of spiritual bondage. Now, you don't see it. You see the effects of it. You see the results of how you respond to situations. You and I are born spiritually dead, under God's wrath, under the dominion of Satan and his rule. And the fact is that when we are saved, God delivers us from that position, and he puts us in a new position under the dominion and reign of Christ. We come to the third truth, and I really like to focus on this one in the last. God's kingdom can refer to his millennial kingdom. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 19. And I want to kind of explain the setting. Now, we are going to go through, not verse by verse, every single verse in great detail, the book of Revelation. But we are going to get into the book of Revelation a good bit and some other messages. And we're going to look at some of the events that are described in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation primarily deals with a period of time that we call the tribulation. It's a 7-year period of time, and there's a lot of bad things that are going to go on during that time period. But there are good things as well. God is going to focus his attention on the nation of Israel. Many people are going to be converted by the preaching of the gospel. God is going to send many signs and wonders that are going to shake people, where either they're going to turn to him in repentance and faith, or they're going to rebel against him in some of the most terrible ways you can imagine. With full knowledge of who he is and what he's done for them, they're going to reject it. But at the end of that tribulation time period, things are going to get very, very difficult. And as we get into the book of Revelation, and as we talk about those things, you're going to get a sense of that. You're going to see various trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, and you're going to see a lot of terrible things. People are going to rise to power who are going to be evil, and they're going to dupe people by the billions. Many people are going to die. And as the pressure comes on the world, those who know Christ, those who are saved, are going to face intense persecution. Persecution unlike any other time in human history. We can look at Rome and the persecutions there. We can look at some of the persecutions going on today in the world. None of them are like the persecution that Christians living during the tribulation are going to face. And people living during that time period are going to suffer, and they're going to be looking for Christ to return and to establish his kingdom. And that is what we find in Revelation 19. This is what it says, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about it this way. You have people living during the tribulation who, through the preaching of the gospel, are going to be humbled, they're going to repent, they're going to trust Christ, they're not going to take the mark of the beast 666, and they're going to be starving, and they're going to be facing persecution. And they're looking for the day that Christ returns, and here it is. He's talking about it. "Him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness," here's what he's going to do. "He's going to judge, and he's going to make war." Basically, what it's saying is this. Christ is going to step into this world and all the mess going on, and he's going to deal with evil decisively. He's going to crush the rebellion against him in a way he hasn't at any other time in human history. Maybe if we go to the flood, we could say that's parallel. Maybe if we go to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we could say that's a little bit parallel. Maybe when we look at Babylon coming and destroying Jerusalem, maybe that's a little bit similar. But he's going to come in, and he's going to crush evil, and he's going to deliver his people. And so let's read what it says. "His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he would smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Skip down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. I want you to picture in your mind what's going on here. Think about the story of Moses walking into Pharaoh's palace. And he comes to Pharaoh and he says, "The God of the Hebrews says, let my people go." And he says, "I don't know your God. I don't know him. I don't care to know him. I'm the ruler of these people. They're my slaves, and I'm not letting them go." And you can imagine the incredible arrogance and probably the anger that this man had, that this guy who's been tending sheep on the backside of the desert in Sinai is going to point him his finger in his face and say, "God says to let my people go." He says, "I don't care. I'm not going to do it." And so what does God do? One after another, plague, 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 plague. And Pharaoh is slightly humbled, at least temporarily, but then he becomes harder and becomes more stubborn. And it all culminates with this. God sends a death angel into that nation, and every single family that doesn't apply blood to the doorpost, their firstborn's going to die. And there's weeping all throughout that nation. Their crops have been devastated. They've dealt with stinky frogs all over the place. The river was turned to blood. You can imagine how this was a decimated country. And when those people go, the Pharaoh says, "I'm going to take them back." And he goes and he follows them. And when he goes down into the Red Sea, God brings the water down and he destroys Pharaoh and his armies. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. God is taking an arrogant man who's oppressing his people, who's ruling the nations, believing that he is divine, and he's going to demonstrate that he's not. I want you to realize that this is the mentality of humanity from the fall to today. You want to talk about a person like an Adolf Hitler? That was the mentality of an Adolf Hitler. You want to talk about the most powerful and most evil rulers in this world throughout human history? You're looking at a picture of what they're like. And the fact is, all those who have rejected Christ are very stubborn, very rebellious, very arrogant people. They believe they can defeat the creator of the universe. Can you imagine that? That's what we're looking at here. When he talks about the beast, he's talking about an individual who is very powerful. I'm not going to suggest I know who he is. He may not be living today. We have no, he might be in one of the major governments in the world. I have no idea. Christ can come at any time. But the fact is, this individual called the beast is going to be a world ruler, an emperor like some of the, well, I don't know if you want to use the term great ones, but the people that we know throughout human history. And he's going to have an individual who's going to be empowering him. You know, it's interesting. We were talking today about juju. Probably nobody in this room except for our family and the Aarons knows what juju is, but it's basically witchcraft. It's very, very common. That's the term that they use in West Africa. And when we talk about juju, a lot of people in the West say, "I don't think it's real. I don't think anything really happens." Well, let me tell you something. There are a lot of guys that are charlatans making money. I think there are people that really do interact with the spirit world. They really do have power to do very evil things. And this guy, the beast, the ruler of the nations, has a very powerful spirit man with him. And he's duping a lot of people. And this is what it says. "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword." What we're talking about here is the second coming of Christ. But I want you to realize that that's not the end. That's actually a decisive moment where Christ is able to establish a rule unlike any other in human history. Turn with me to chapter 20, verse 1 to 10, and you'll see what I'm talking about. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him out, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations any more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I want to just pause for a moment. A lot of people believe that if you could take Satan out of the world and he was no more here, everything would just clean up. Let me tell you something. It can be limited how far evil will go, but you're going to see something. Notice the phrase, he says, he would not affect the people for a season, but then he's going to be loosed for a season. You're going to see what happens in a moment. But what is this millennial kingdom like? This 1,000-year rule of Christ? And some people say, is that really literal? Let me tell you something. I encourage you, go through the Old Testament and read how many passages in the prophets refer to the millennial reign of Christ. I think it would blow you away. If I sat down here and I read all these passages tonight, we'd be here for another 30 minutes, I'm sure of it, okay? There's a lot in the scripture. There's a lot you have to explain away. The reality is, God is going to establish his rule. Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. He says, I saw a throne and them that sat on it. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath his part in the first resurrection. On them the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So let me kind of explain what's going on. At the end of that 7-year tribulation, there's going to be rebellion on the earth, but they're going to be Christians. They're waiting for the return of Christ. And when he comes, he's going to defeat the nations. He's going to take those people and he's going to establish his kingdom with them. And the world for 1,000 years is going to have peace with Christ ruling on the earth. All those believers that were saved during the tribulation that survived are going to be a part of that kingdom. People just like you and me, but they're going to have survived and they're going to live in that kingdom. They're going to have kids. The earth's population is going to continue to grow as it's been. And you might say, in an environment like that, most certainly, evil is gone. Sin is gone. Satan's been bound. It's all done. We don't have any more problems, right? Not exactly. Look what it says. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And listen to the next statement. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine this? People who lived apart from the Garden of Eden, there will be no time in human history where there will be more peace, more righteousness, more justice, more goodness. From the Garden of Eden in the fall till that time, there'll be nothing like it. Every person living on the earth in that kingdom when it starts is going to be a believer. But by the end of that 1,000 years, listen to what it says. Satan is going to go out and he's going to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You know, it's interesting. In a church setting, how many times do we see young people, they grow up in church, they hear the gospel from the time they're little kids, okay? Their mom and dad teaches them the gospel, their Sunday school teachers teach them the gospel, the youth pastor teaches them the gospel, the pastor's expounding the gospel, and they hear it over and over and over again. And when they hit 18, they hit the door as hard as they possibly can, and you never see them again. You know, that happens. You say, how is that? Do you realize during the millennial reign of Christ, there are going to be people with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling the nations, they're going to be itching to hit the door. And as soon as Satan comes on the scene, they're going to gather like the sand on the seashore, and they're going to say, let's get rid of our king. We don't want him. We want a new king. We want to express ourselves. Folks, it's bound up in the hearts of men. Even in a perfect world, with everything perfect but one thing, what's inside the heart of a man, this is where we end up. We end up in the exact same place that we find Christ coming at his second coming. And the devil that deceived them, the Bible says, now let me continue. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. When we talk about God's kingdom, we can talk about his sovereign rule. We can talk about how he rules in the hearts of men. We can talk about his millennial reign. A time where there's going to be peace on earth, where there's going to be righteousness, where the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king. But I want you to realize something. Not every person living in that kingdom is going to be redeemed. There will be people who, though they can't express with their words what they have in their heart, they're waiting for the moment to rebel. And when that time comes, God's going to deal with it. But let me make this statement. The greatest part of God's kingdom is the last one I want to mention. And that is, Christ's kingdom can refer to Christ's eternal rule. You know, as we go through this world, we face a lot of hardship. We talked a lot about the death of a family member tonight. It's hard to watch people get sick. It's hard to watch people's bodies fail, their minds fail. It's very difficult to see the result of living in a fallen world. You get that diagnosis and it's not good. And you realize, I'm going to face a lot of pain. I'm going to face a lot of hardship. You know, you walk through this world and you experience temptation every single day that you live. There are certain things that beset you every day. From the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed, it's always something that you have to be vigilant about. We've all got these areas where we have besetting sins. We cry, we experience pain, we fail, we repent, we ask for forgiveness, we experience restoration and cleansing and forgiveness. But this is a fallen world, and it's not good in many ways. But I want to tell you something. That's not the end of the story. There's going to be a day, in spite of the tribulation, in spite of a millennial reign, where mankind, people living in that kingdom, are going to rebel and rage against the king, where God's going to set everything straight. He's not going to leave one stone unturned. Every person who needs to stand before him as the judge is going to stand before him as the judge. God is going to set every matter. You know, a lot of times we get frustrated in life and we say, I don't think how that was handled was fair. Guess what? God's going to settle that matter. We look at people who seem to get away with evil and they rage in arrogance at God and we say, why, God? Why do you give them time? Why are you patient? Why do you let them do what they do? He's one day going to deal with them. Sometimes as we're working through things, I think about a person who's, you know, 70, 80, 90 years old. They're taking care of a spouse who's failing physically. They can't leave the house. They can't go about their normal business. They can't do the things that they used to do physically. And when they're in that position, they're discouraged and they're frustrated and they say, what's the point? What am I accomplishing for the Lord? And I remind you of something. Jesus said, if you take a cup of water and you give it to a thirsty soul, I take note of that. And you think about a person who's caring for an elderly family member, a parent, a spouse, someone who has a child who doesn't have the same kind of physical abilities that all the other kids do, and it makes their life a lot more difficult. But they patiently and kindly minister mercy to those individuals in their care. And they ask, is it worth it? Let me tell you something. At the judgment seat of Christ, God will reward those acts of mercy, that faithfulness, those things behind the scenes that nobody else saw, nobody even cared about. Christ saw it. And he's going to set the record straight. That's a wonderful thing. As you go through pain and suffering, there's going to be a day when you don't have that anymore. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's judgment, folks. God is going to deal in judgment with those who reject Christ. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 1, and listen to the other side. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God was with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." And listen to what he says. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away." And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Verse 7, "He that overcometh will inherit all things. I'll be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I want you to realize when we talk about God's eternal rule, Christ establishing a kingdom to which there is no end, it's a kingdom that has no sin. It has no sickness. It has no death. You know what the difference between the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom is? It's not the king. It's the subjects of the kingdom. The people living under the first kingdom are people who are still before glory. They're people who are born into this world, living in the best environment this world can offer. Yet they have a choice between embracing the gospel and rejecting it. You have people who are redeemed but yet not glorified. And though they're living in a world that has Christ the King ruling, the best time in human history, some of them are going to watch their children rebel against the King. But when we come to the second aspect, this last aspect, the eternal kingdom, God is going to take all those who have rejected him and he's going to remove them from his creation. He's going to take what was broken in the fall, what was marred, and he's going to turn it and he's going to make all things new. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to have people who are redeemed, who are glorified, who can't sin, who won't sin, who won't get sick. All those things are gone. And all those who reject will spend eternity separated from him. Someone says, "That seems harsh." Folks, that is the only way that this creation can go back to the way it was before Eden. It's the only way. God has to redeem, or he has to remove those who reject. Here's my question to you tonight. Are you going to be a part of that kingdom, or will you be on the outside? I want to ask, is it possible there could be people even in our midst who you might have a heart just like some of the people who live in the millennial kingdom? You have the ruler Christ ruling and reigning in perfect righteousness, but in your heart you rage against him. You don't want his rule. You don't want his gospel. And the moment you have the chance to shake your fist and hit the door, you're going to do it. I don't know the hearts of every person here. Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Have you come face to face with the gospel? Has there been repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to be one of those people who God wipes away every tear from your eye and you're in his presence forever, enjoying the creation as he intended it to be? Redeemed, glorified, forgiven. What an incredible blessing. You know, as we talk about the kingdom of God, let me tell you, I didn't even scratch the surface, folks. I didn't scratch the surface. There are so many different rabbit trails we can go down. There are so many little subplots and things that I'd love to talk to you about. I've given you the passages that are the key passages. I've given you the surface level, and I say, go home and dig into the text. Go deep. Think about the content. God's kingdom is coming. He's going to rule and reign forever. And if you place your faith in Christ, you're going to be a part of that kingdom. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, I am so thankful that though we are fallen people, sinners who are broken and undone, who rebel and arrogance against you so many times, that in your great love, you pursue sinners. You rescue sinners from eternal destruction. Father, we are so thankful that there is a kingdom coming, one to which there will be no end, one where there will be a reign of righteousness with righteous subjects, clothed in your righteousness, redeemed and glorified. Father, I'm so thankful that I get to be a part of that. I'm so thankful that many, perhaps all in this room, will be a part of that. And Father, if there's even one here tonight who is like that millennial individual, living in the kingdom, but unredeemed, rebellious in the heart, and waiting for that moment to lift the fist and come against its king, I pray that you'll break that rebellious heart. I pray that you'll humble and bring repentance, turning to you in faith in Christ alone. Father, may this time we've spent dealing with this kingdom topic be something that is a study that we continue for days, weeks, and months to come. Bless your people. Thank you for the time we've spent in your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen.